Steve's like a... Yeah, yeah. In addition to being incredibly handsome, he's like really smart and stuff. And so tonight's passage you find in the back of your bulletin, if you want to look at it. I also put it up on the big screen for those of you who are nearsighted. And Steve just said, well, I have a few reflections on that I would like to share. So he's going to talk for 8 minutes, right, Steve? Just kidding. Go for it, dude.
I can't. Right. I can't say hello in 8 minutes. I'm not sure how this is going to work, but we'll give it a shot. I came with my wife tonight. Dine, why don't you wave at everybody? Just wave. Wave. My Dine. Right over here. Right over here. Right here. Right here. See, they're all looking behind you now because you didn't do it. Just wave your hands. Okay. It's my wife, Dine. We just wanted to point her out because a week ago we celebrated our 17th wedding anniversary. Very happy about that. But when I first married my wife, I had no idea what I was going to get myself into. I had no idea the larger thing that I was getting into. See, I didn't just get into and marry my wife. I also married this gigantic extended family. Now, most couples, right after their wedding ceremony, the kind of rule of thumb is that they say goodbye to everybody and they go off on their honeymoon, never to see any member of the family again, at least for a little while. Well, yes, amen. But unfortunately, my wife's extended family didn't get that memo. So the next morning after our wedding, we come down from our room, the Alamona Hotel. We go to check out, and I say, okay, Diana, I'll go call a cab, and we'll go to the airport because we're going to go on our honeymoon. She goes, and without any sense of, you know, oddness at all, she just says, well, why are you going to do that? My auntie and cousin are going to pick us up, and they're going to take us. I said, your auntie is going to take us to the airport? And it's like, all right, that's a little weird, but I'm from Jersey. You know, maybe this is a Hawaii thing. I don't know. You know, so maybe the relatives take you to the airport. So sure enough, her cousin and auntie pick us up at the hotel, and we take off. And in the course of going to the airport, this is when they had the old local airport, by the way, on our way to the airport, by the conversation and dialogue that's going on, I suddenly realize auntie is not just taking us to the airport. She's going with us on our honeymoon. I mean, doesn't everybody's auntie go with them on a honeymoon? But not only that, I get to the airport. Remember in the old airport now, you know, the old local airport with Aloha and Hawaiian, where you get online to get, you know, the tickets and all that kind of stuff because we had reservations. And all of a sudden, behind me, as I hear this, yoo-hoo, hello, woo-hoo, you know, and I turn around, and there are 20 people coming at us, okay, which I don't know any of these people, but she lights up like a Christmas tree. Oh, hello! You know, and they all come over, everybody's hugging each other, everybody's talking story, and they're sitting, we're talking, you know, we waited, like, I don't know how long before the flight, and they're talking and talking and talking, you know, we're boarding now for Kauai, da, 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 this kind of a thing, ignoring everything, they're still talking and talking and talking, and then finally, this is the last call, if you're on the flight to Kauai, I said, last call, let's go. So, my wife and I, and her auntie, leave the crowd. And we, you know, you had to go out in the tarmac. I don't know if you remember that in those days. You go out in the tarmac and you kind of load up on the plane. And we went in the back of the plane. Now, here's the thing. This is a holiday weekend. It's New Year's weekend. You know how many people are on that plane? What I didn't know is they don't reserve seats on local flights. So I get onto this plane. And now, guess what? There's one seat here, one seat way over there. I fly to my honeymoon with Mrs. Matsumoto. And I'm sitting there, you know, kind of a little forlorn, you know, and the lady looks at me, she goes, so, why are you going to Kauai? I said, well, I'm going on my honeymoon. And right away, of course, she looks for the bride. And I said, oh, you're my wife. Yeah, she's way up over there. You see her way over there. And she gives me one of those looks like, oh, you're fighting already, are you? And I was just like, oh, this is great. So I finally get to the island of Kauai, and I go to say goodbye to Auntie. And she says, no, you're coming to my house. So we go, and she has to, of course, live in Waimea, which is way across the island. So we go to her house, and I meet the uncle's friends. We hang out at the gas station that they own. My whole entire first day of my honeymoon was with my wife's family. The next morning, we're at breakfast at the hotel, and I thought, finally, But we're at the breakfast in the hotel, and suddenly I hear, Dine, is that you? Hello, Happy New Year. Why don't you come and join us? It was misery. I couldn't believe this really goes on. I had no idea what I was getting myself into when I asked my wife to marry me. But this is a very interesting thing. See, I just didn't marry Dine. I married Dine World. And I married a lot more than an individual. I married into a larger community. I'd entered into a web of 1,000 relationships. And it really is kind of fun. I got to admit, though, I really don't remember that community being there when I proposed to my wife. But they sure came along with the package. They sure came along with the package. Now, what I've come to realize is there's no relationship with her without a relationship with them. And it's similar when we come to Christ. There's no relationship with Jesus without a relationship to his body. Christianity, at its heart, at its most basic, is a communal faith. The great commandment that is over our lives for all Christians is not just to love God, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a communal faith. There is no him without him and us. And we need to understand that as Christians, because some of you may be wondering, why in the world have we all had this little meeting here tonight? Why have we come together and gathered together? I guess there's lots of reasons. The Rose Bowl's over with, so nothing to watch at home. I think the playoffs finished for the evening. Maybe you heard about the free food. I don't know. Maybe you're single and love to mingle and you're here looking for somebody. That could be a little... Don't lie to me. It's church. I know what you're thinking. Okay? So maybe that's why you're here. Well, let me tell you one of the main reasons why in my mind that I'm here. I am here tonight to be an answer to prayer. See, how many of you want to be an answer to prayer tonight? By and large, I think all of us would love to be an answer to prayer. But right now, I want you to know something. There is a prayer for you. There is a prayer that has been prayed for you 2,000 years ago, and it still applies today. And it's not just any prayer, but it's a prayer that Jesus especially prayed for us at a very, very crucial time in his life. Now, you can either look in your bulletin, or you can look up here, or look in your Bible, wherever it is, or John 17. But let me give you the context of this little prayer here, because this is very, very important. Jesus has finished the Last Supper. He's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested in short order. He knows that the end is near, that he soon will die. But prior to getting to the garden and prior to being arrested, he prays a very special prayer in John 17. And of all the things that he could focus on in these last hours, he focuses on just a couple of different themes. And I want to touch on just one of these themes there in verse 20. Look, it begins here. It says, my prayer, he's talking to the Father now, my prayer is not for them, the apostles alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. And that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. And I want you to notice something here, that one of the things weighing on Jesus' heart right before he's arrested, you got to understand the significance of that moment, of all the things he could have been praying for. What does he pray for? Well, one of them is that you and I would be one, that you and I would be brought to complete unity. It's a huge priority here. The priority of this kind of prayer shows us how supremely important being one or being in a community of United Christians is to Jesus. And I wonder if we've lost some of that perspective of how gigantic of an issue this is in God's heart. Perhaps it's maybe over the years we've emphasized a little too much of some kind of individualistic Christianity, and we haven't emphasized the communal aspect of our faith. Like my marriage to my wife, conversion to Jesus is not just joining Jesus alone, but it's a joining with a Jesus community as well. This is very important. Now, our American mindset is hard to wrap our brains around that. But when I married my wife, I joined her family and she joined mine. Now, she's the most important person. She's the main person in that grouping, but I joined with that whole big grouping. And when I become a Christian, when we become Christians, we join a community. Jesus is the main person of that community, but he's not the only person of that community that we need to be joined with. So my point is this. If we only love Jesus and worship Jesus privately and not in community, we may not be complete in our love as the Bible commands it. And as we read this passage, we see part of the reason and purpose of why Jesus wants us to be in complete unity. You can look at the verses again in 21 and 23, where it says that it is to let the world know, to be a witness, to let the world know that the Father has sent the Son and that they are loved by God. This is a little bit of a similar sentiment in John 13. He says, the world will know that you're my disciples by what? That the love that you have for one another. This is the huge on Jesus' heart. The point is this, our unity as a people of God is one of the most powerful witnesses, most powerful means for witnessing Christ to a dying world. The unity that you and I share. You see, as the world watches us serve one another, it's then that they see Christ. Because that's what Jesus is praying. When we are in complete unity, that then people would see that the Father sent the Son. As the world watches the way we deal with our messiness, that we don't hide our messiness, we deal with our messiness, we confess it to each other, we repent of it. When we do that with each other, that's when the world sees that Jesus is real and He's alive. As the world watches the way we take sin seriously and sometimes need to discipline one another, that's when they see Christ. As the world sees that the social statuses of the world mean nothing to us because rich and poor Christians are treated equally, that educated and non-educated are both respected, that people who may sing like a virtuoso or people like me who can't carry a tune in a bucket, both of them are esteemed and are welcomed and embraced. As the world sees that we embrace and cherish the broken and the weak just as much as we embrace the gifted and the strong, that's when they see Jesus. In a nutshell, when the world sees that we love each other as Christ loved us, they will see Jesus. And perhaps as a result of what they see, they will believe that He truly does make a difference in life. How's my 8 minutes? Look, I know that many of our churches spend much effort and time and money, programs, technology, techniques, and all kinds of things to win the lost. But let me tell you this straight up. If our programs are more impressive than our love and mercy towards one another, we're missing something. If our sound systems and other bells and whistles in our churches are more significant than the way we care for each other, if that becomes a greater witness to a broken world than our love towards each other, we might be missing the point. See, the early church started to grasp what Jesus was praying for. And they looked like they were an answer to His prayer. Acts chapter 2, at the very end of the chapter. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it to you. At the end of that chapter, in Acts chapter 2, it says this in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord, as a result, just like He prayed, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Because of the way they treated for each other, the way they prayed with each other, the way they taught each other, the way they shared their goods with each other. And people came to the Lord. It sure sounds like they were an answer to Jesus' prayer to me. How about you? I think they understood His prayer. And this just wasn't a freak. You know, later on in chapter 4, very similar sentiments are expressed. See, I want to say something, folks. At Pentecost, that time when there was a radical infusion of the Holy Spirit on the human life and human order, not only created a gigantic display of personal enthusiasm, but I need you to understand that Pentecost also produced a radical change in the way people would live with each other, would relate to each other, would serve each other. Because they weren't like this before the Holy Spirit came, let me tell you. When Jesus walked around, they kind of bickered a little bit with each other, fighting who's going to be first and all that kind of stuff. But as a result of the infusion of the Holy Spirit, they changed the way they live. And in fact, I submit that perhaps the deepest change that Pentecost may have brought was not but it was communal change. See, Christians were not simply more moral now or nicer now because they knew Jesus. It wasn't simply that because of the Holy Spirit they had all kinds of warms, fuzzies and all that kind of thing. They were different. They were radically different now as a community. And these stories show us that our goal tonight is not just to have a nice little ecumenical service here. We are gathered here tonight to be an answer to prayer. To form a united community through which the kingdom of God becomes visible to the world. To create a community like we see in Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 4. To show the world that that really can happen. We're gathered here so that a community finally begins to be an answer to Jesus' prayer for oneness. And just because we're here in a Christian place singing Christian songs and doing Christian rituals doesn't necessarily mean we're being an answer to Jesus' prayer. You got to hear that. See, over the past 25 years, you know what the church has really done well at? That we've really done well on gathering. We really got it down on how to gather well. We can fill stadiums like they do at Promise Keepers. Every year there's like a greater number sell out, you know, over at HIM conferences. We have a plethora of groups, ministries, and programs to join. But that has not necessarily translated into the kind of unity that Christ is praying for in John 17 or that we see in Acts 2 and 4. Jesus didn't stand there and say, Father, I pray that you may gather them well and in large numbers. That's not what he prayed for. Right? He said, Father, I pray that you would make them one. Whether they be five people or 5,000 people. Whether you speak in tongues, whether you're scared stiff to even hear one. And some of you are. He prayed this night over our lives that we would be one as he and the Father are one. Because when we do that, the world changes. We're pretty good at gathering. But we're only good at gathering and not unifying. We can have what some people call crowded loneliness. You know what I'm talking about, crowded loneliness? We're around all kinds of people, parts of all kinds of programs with all kinds of people. But yet, somehow, we still feel isolated, misunderstood, anxious, empty, and alone. So how do you get rid of crowded loneliness? Because some of you may be feeling that tonight. You're in a crowd, but you still feel lonely. Well, we need to know that so we can be one with you. We need to break bread regularly with each other and share the abundance and blessings and gifts that God has given us. Pray for each other. Truly talk to each other on a deep level. That's how we get rid of crowded loneliness. And tonight we have prayer and worship and the word here. That's way more than 8 minutes. And we have food later on. We have fellowship. We have all kinds of good things. Now let me tell you, we can either do this superficially, or we can do this at a whole new level. But this is going to take great risk. The lady back there said, trust. And we're all going, amen. Do you know what it takes to trust another person? Deeply. We can't do it without trust. That's right on the mark. But it's going to take risk. And it's going to take time. It's going to take effort. It's going to take perseverance through conflict because we're going to have that with each other. But it'll be worth it. It must be done because that's what Jesus is praying for us tonight. Will you be an answer to prayer? Because I see that this could be the beginning of something unbelievable. I mean, think of the future that we could have together. We can share life together. You know, we can share training together. We can share ministry together. We can share buildings together. We can share money together. You need rent money? Maybe that's how God's going to get rid of that problem for you. I don't know. You see what I'm saying? We can share life. We are so much more powerful together than we are separate. I'm going to finish with this last example because we saw a glimpse of this when Jordan came to our church a few weeks back and came and preached at our service. It was great. To this day, we're still repeating him and quoting him because of the impact that he had on our community. And he came and shared his gifts with us. And he had my 12-year-old son, he's not here tonight, but he really listened to Jordan. It was really interesting. He was really zeroed in on what Jordan had to say. Now, over the past 2 weeks, I've been sick as a dog. Last week, I had to preach with 102 temperature. I mean, I was just sick as a dog. And now my son sees me the next day slumped in the couch, you know, like this, just feeling like death warmed over. And he comes over to me, my 12-year-old son, and he says, Dad, can I pray for you? can I pray for your healing? I said, yeah, you can do that, Caleb. His name is Caleb. You know, you feel better already just when your son does that. You know what I mean? Right? So he comes over and he starts praying. And you should have heard that. I wish I had a tape recorder. Where did he get this prayer? I mean, it was amazing. He's just praying for me and praying for me and praying for me. You know, in Jesus' name, amen. I got tears in my eyes, you know, and I'm all like... And I started to compliment him for taking the initiative like that. I said, okay, great, that was beautiful. Thank you so much. I felt so appreciated. I felt so loved. I felt so embraced by my son. And this was his answer. I'm just doing what that guy Jordan said to do. Hey. Can you imagine that? Yeah. Of course, he's the son of a pastor. I don't know what he's been listening to the past 12 years. But now he's doing what that guy Jordan said to do. Why are we here tonight? We're here tonight because Acts 2 and Acts 4 are not supposed to be some strange anomaly or extraordinary blip on the journey of the church. It was supposed to be a description of normalcy of when people get together in Christ. We're here tonight because the prayer of Jesus in John 17 was not supposed to be pious poetry. It was supposed to be the passion of our lives. We're here tonight because the world still needs to see Jesus enfleshed and manifested among his people. It needs to see his power, his miracles, his joy, and experience his unfailing love and grace. The thing that will make our time here together worth something of eternal value is not because we've gathered in a Christian place, sang Christian songs, made Christian prayers, and heard the word. It's going to be worth something if we truly embrace each other, love each other, share with each other, risk with each other, and really commit ourselves to be an answer to prayer. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we hear your prayer. Jesus, we hear your prayer over us tonight. And I pray even right now, as we go into a time of prophesying and healing and prayer and things for each other, I pray that we would respond. Open up our souls, Lord. Let us not be fearful. Let us take risks. We are here tonight to give to each other in Jesus' name, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be free now to do so. And Father, may this be just the very first gathering that leads us to unity in a way that we have never known and never even dreamed about before. Change us, Lord. Change us right here, right now, for your kingdom's sake, in your name.